So we come again this morning to God's Word here in the Gospel according to Matthew. And we enter into chapter 12 this morning. It's such a pleasure and a joy to be studying this book. And I love cracking it open every week just to see the words come alive on the page. Matthew is brilliantly and beautifully put together in order to communicate the glorious truths about the gospel, the wonderful facts and realities of who our Jesus is and what he's come to do. Now remember, we're in this big section of Matthew, chapters 11 and 12, where we see a bunch of reactions or responses to Jesus. And this morning we're going to see some not so pleasant responses from some pretty high profile people. As Matthew's telling these stories of reactions to Christ, he's also weaving in themes that stretch throughout the whole book. And particularly this morning, we'll see a development of Jesus' authority. That's a big deal here in Matthew. We've seen his authority over many things, over demons, right? Over life and death, it's so weird. His authority over sickness, over disease, over distance, right? We've seen those things, and this morning we will see his authority in a different light. Matthew also here picks up on the theme of people trying to destroy Jesus. Okay, that motif spans even from the beginning of the book, where we see Herod, right, trying to kill baby Jesus. And then in chapter 9, tensions really begin to build with the religious leaders who return here in chapter 12. And it gets worse. It gets worse. Back in 9, they just called him names, if you will. But now they're coming up with plans to kill him. To kill him. And those plans eventually do culminate in Jesus' death. But what seems to be here at the forefront of Matthew's mind as we exit out of chapter 11 and move into chapter 12, what seems to be there as he's composing this gospel record is the idea of rest. The idea of rest. Jesus is just coming off of this grand invitation, right? To come to him. All you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, he says. Rest from the task of keeping the law and abiding by even all of those extraneous rules and regulations that are man-made. That may relate to God's law, but they're man-made. Jesus offers a rest for the soul, a rest of forgiveness and peace and restoration. And that idea of rest is a big deal in the Jewish mind. As you go throughout the Old Testament, you see that it's full of pictures of rest, like the Sabbath, right? Like that sabbatical year every 7 years, or the year of Jubilee every 50, right? And even the Promised Land. The Promised Land itself is a symbol of rest. The rest that the Lord will provide. So this announcement of Jesus in verse 28 in chapter 11, it draws up all of those ancient ideas of rest, right? As they all meet in Christ, the ultimate rest giver, the one to whom all these themes of rest pointed. So it's no coincidence then as these next two stories in Matthew that they have to do with those ancient traditions of rest and Jesus himself. Now, some people are holding fast to those traditions, to those laws of rest that they've developed over the centuries. So much so that they're failing to see Jesus. the true rest giver. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 12. And this morning we'll look at verses 1 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So Matthew relays these two stories here, both of which take place on the Sabbath, that Jewish day of rest. God created the world in 6 days, right? And then on the seventh, he rested. And when he formed the nation of Israel, when he covenanted with them, he charged them to do the same, to have a Sabbath rest on the seventh day. This is the fourth of the Ten Commandments, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is its Sabbath to the Lord our God. On it you shall not do any work, you or anyone in your household. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's from Exodus 20. For the Jewish people of Jesus' day, and even many of the Jews today, the Sabbath is a joyful festival, a weekly event, a sign of the covenant that God made with them there at Mount Sinai, those thousands of years ago. It's a reminder of divine creation in 6 days. And for the Jewish people, provided that the rules and regulations were followed, it was also a means of gaining merit for Israel before God. So this is an important day, the Sabbath. But in both of these stories, notice we have a problem, don't we? We have a problem. The Pharisees, who are those guardians or the policemen, if you will, of Jewish law and tradition, they're seeking to accuse Jesus. Did you catch that there? They're seeking to accuse Jesus, to question his supposed breaking of their traditional Sabbath laws. They're looking to bring him down. The first one, we'll look at that one, in the grain fields. Jesus and his disciples are walking through farm country. And they're hungry and they're picking some grain as they go along. Now what they're doing in general, okay, is not illegal. Right? We'll just get that out of the way. It's totally fine. Okay? The problem is that they're doing it on the wrong day, according to the Pharisees. Deuteronomy 23:25 makes allowance for anyone to glean off of any field in Israel. It says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, You may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Okay, plucking with your hand is nice. It's beneficial. Going with a sickle is stealing, right? So they're totally allowed to do that. That's not the issue. But for these Pharisees, they're like stalking Jesus, right? Like a bunch of reporters trying to get dirt on a political candidate, right? They're just following him around, waiting for him to screw up. And these Pharisees call Jesus out, and they take issue that his disciples are doing this on the Sabbath. Now, the Old Testament never condemns picking grain like this on the Sabbath. Okay, it never says you can't do that, that that's illegal for the Sabbath. All right, what it does say is that you can't work, or that you can't put in like a ton of extra effort, really, in making your food. But it never says anything about this. Maybe when the Israelites, remember, they were back in the wilderness and God gave them the manna, right? And they were supposed to pick double on the day before the Sabbath, so they didn't have to go out and pick any on the Sabbath. Okay? But maybe there's a correlation there. But I think that was more about them trusting in God to supply their needs, which they needed a lot of help with that, as we all do. But I think that story was a little less about Sabbath laws and doing work on the Sabbath. But anyway, the Pharisees take issue with this. Because over the centuries, they've developed a ton of Sabbath rules on how to conduct yourself on this special day. And they were extremely detailed and restrictive. But they recognized that the Old Testament, that the scriptures really are kind of vague on what is work on the Sabbath, right? Like, what exactly are you not allowed to do? Okay, they didn't want any haze on their laws, right? So they developed their own. So that's the problem. Okay, that's the problem in these stories. It's not lawful on the Sabbath, but not according to the Bible, but according to their traditions of interpreting the Bible. And that's what Jesus forces here to center stage. The Pharisees' misinterpretation of Scripture. And Jesus responds to them with these two kind of strange stories, right? Or examples. First, in verses 3 and 4, we have this story from 1 Samuel 21 about David, right? Kind of, but not really, breaking the law. Now, at this point in time, back in 1 Samuel 21, David has already been announced as king of Israel, as the next king of Israel brought by the prophet Samuel, but he's not yet inaugurated. Okay, Saul is still alive. Saul is still king. So that has David on the run from King Saul, right? Who didn't really like the news about David being dubbed the next king. So David's on the run. He and his buddies are super hungry, right? So what do? They kind of brazenly go into the temple and they take that special bread that was to be an offering before the Lord. That bread was a weekly offering. It would go up one day, and then a week later, the priest would take it down, and they would eat it. The bread was to be eaten, but not by David. Just the priest. But David was not a priest, right? He was not a Levite. He shouldn't have been eating the bread. So on one hand, David ate, right? But on the other, it's like he wasn't supposed to. It wasn't lawful for him to do that. But when you go through the scriptures, the Bible never condemns David for doing that. Does it? It doesn't. So what's Jesus' point? What's he getting at here? What's he doing with these Pharisees? He brings this up not just to show that, you know, every once in a while there's an exception to every rule. But he's showing them that the Pharisees' interpretation of the Old Testament itself is just like, is just off base. They can't handle that the Bible doesn't condemn David for this. With their rigid interpretation of the law, they don't have an answer for how David seemingly broke the law, but ultimately was justified for his actions because their rigid interpretation of the law isn't in accord with Scripture itself. Jesus changes the subject here. Did you notice that? Right? The Pharisees think that they're having a nice discussion on Sabbath law. But Jesus is talking about the entire Old Testament law as a whole. He's saying that their entire approach to the Old Testament is wrong. His disciples weren't breaking any Old Testament laws. They weren't breaking any Sabbath laws. They're not farmers, right? Trying to go out and harvest some, do some illicit harvesting on the Sabbath. That would be breaking Sabbath law from Scripture. But what they did was broke the traditions, right? Those centuries-old interpretations of the law. We'll see Jesus' conclusion on that in a bit. But next, notice he gives another illustration of his point in verse 5. This one has to do with the priests, you know, kind of, but not really, breaking the law. Back in Numbers 28, God decrees that special sacrifices and offerings be made every Sabbath day, which is, it was double the daily, or in addition to the daily sacrifices and offerings. And who do you think was supposed to perform those sacrifices and offerings? The priests, right? Yeah. And that's considered by some to be work, right? Performing those sacrifices and offerings. So now Jesus brings this up. Because it's an instance from the law itself where Sabbath restrictions, right, don't do any work, where they're superseded by the priests because their responsibilities took precedence. You follow that? An example from the law itself, from the Old Testament, where the Sabbath laws were set aside for the priests because their responsibilities were more important than those Sabbath laws. Right? Their job in the temple, performing the worship, is more important than this particular, their particular following of this particular Sabbath rule. So the temple, and as it were, is greater than the Sabbath. You follow that logic there. The temple, according to the Old Testament, according to Jesus' illustration here, the temple is greater than the Sabbath. But now, notice what's Jesus claiming. Something greater than even the temple is here, right? Which too, of course, would take precedence over that special holiday called the Sabbath. So what does Jesus mean here, something greater than the temple is here? What's he talking about? Or who? He's talking about himself. Right? Jesus is greater than the temple. He's more important than the temple. He's a better temple. He's more up to date than the temple. The temple, the place where God resided with his people, where his people went to worship him. That temple is like forced into being obsolete when Jesus comes. Historically speaking, God's presence hasn't even been in the temple for the last several hundred years. And now in Christ, God is present with his people through Jesus. Right? He's God made flesh. God come down to dwell with his people. In Christ, according to John 1, Jesus is God like pitching his tent with people. templing or tabernacling with his people. As Jesus gives up his life on the cross, even taking upon himself everything that blocks us from being with God. Our sin, our guilt, our rejection of God, our love of evil. As he bore the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sinfulness. As he broke the powers of darkness that reign over us. He did the work necessary so that the presence of God can now be with and within his people. Remember at Jesus' death, that veil in the temple tore in two. Right? It's split down the middle. Signifying that God's presence is no longer shielded within that small room in the temple. Hidden from view from everyone but the priests, right? Or the high priest on that one day of the year. But now through Christ, his people who come to him in repentance and faith can enter the presence of God. As believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we come to worship God not in that temple made of wood and stone, but in spirit and in truth through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is greater than the temple. Right? So therefore, he's greater than the Sabbath. You see that there? Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath because he is the ultimate rest giver to which that Sabbath pointed and prepared people for and got people ready for. It's Jesus. All right, so the Pharisees we have here, they're holding on to their traditions, onto their regulations, man-made regulations. They're accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath, not according to the Bible's commands, but according to their own man-made ones, right? Jesus broadens it then from a Sabbath discussion to point out the Pharisees' misinterpretation, not just of the Sabbath, but of the whole law in its entirety. Specifically, that the law all points to Jesus and finds its fulfillment in him, right? That the law isn't an end in itself, as the Pharisees thought, but it's preparing for Christ. It's getting people ready for Jesus. So, by failing to correctly perceive the law, the Pharisees correctly are failing to see the real intention of the law. They're failing to correctly and savingly perceive Jesus. So Jesus concludes this episode, verse 7, by pointing out this failure. He says, if you had known what this means, right? From Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus quotes the Old Testament here, right? To show that the strict and robotic adherence of the law is not the intent of the law. It's not what God desires. Human flourishing, mercy, is greater than the commandments. The law was given in part to promote human flourishing. Right? How to worship God. Primarily, how to worship God. The fountain of life and blessing. As opposed to being seduced by idols, which leads to destruction and corrupts the person. How to worship God. Right? Read the law. It's maybe a tough read, but that's what it's all about. It's about treating other people with dignity and respect. The law was given to promote human flourishing. But sometimes maybe if you have that super legalistic mind about it, maybe there's a supposed gray area, right? Like the Pharisees and the Sabbath, where a law is given that promotes human flourishing most of the time, but not all of the time. So then you have to ask the question, Does God want a strict, robotic adherence to the law just for the sake of keeping the law? Like, you know, is that all he wants? Like, blinders on, right? I just got to keep the law. Got to keep the law. Got to keep the law, right? Is that what God wants? Even though there's hurting people around, I can't break the law. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Or does God want us to seek his heart? To understand the principles of the law and do good? Right? Even if something may seem to be in a bit of a gray area as far as the law is concerned. So, example. You don't have a lot of money. All right? And you faithfully give your 10% to church every week. But on Saturday, you find out that your neighbor needs $100 today in order to keep their electric on. Okay, that $100 is your tithe. And you really don't have enough to go beyond that to give to both. You have to either give to your neighbor or give it to the church. And it's the middle of winter and they have electric heat. Just to up the stakes a little bit. So do you give it to your neighbor and do good? Or do you let your neighbor freeze along with their six little kids just so you can keep your faultless tithe record? And by the way, I think that 10% is a Pharisaical interpretation of our giving. Anyway, Jesus gave his all. I think we should do the same. It's the early church, they held all things, right, together as their own. So God says, I desire mercy, right, and not sacrifice. Not robotic, ritualistic law-keeping. So as we move on, and evidently these Pharisees didn't exactly get the point. So the first story, if you notice, it doesn't really close. Right, there's no nice little bow on the end, as the story goes. It flows right into another event. Verses 9 and 10, still on the Sabbath. Now in the synagogue, right? Their place of worship, where everybody is, or at least should be feeling about as religious and as nice to each other as you're going to get. The synagogue. On the Sabbath. And again, we have the Pharisees like honing in on Jesus. They're propping up this cripple as a tool to accuse Jesus. They don't care about this guy. Do you notice that? They don't care about this guy. They probably see him every week in their synagogue. Maybe every day. Maybe he's a beggar and sits out and they see him all the time. I don't know. But he's worthless to them. He's worthless to them except now as a piece of bait in order to catch their target. Sabbath question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And notice the absurdity of that. Hopefully we think this is absurd, right? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's blinders on, right? I'm just going to keep the law. I got to keep the law. Verse 11, Jesus points out their ridiculousness. He's like, you'll save a sheep, right? But you won't save a man. How much more important is a man than a sheep? And again, here we have Pharisees, nice little rules and such. Healing. Or caring for sick and hurting people on the Sabbath. There's no rules about that in the Bible. But it was customary, again, for, according to Jewish traditional rules, that healing was only permitted on the Sabbath in cases where life was on the line. Now, this specifically referred to like the extra care required from family members and friends in helping a person. right? Helping a sick person. This wasn't referring to miraculous healings, right? That wasn't exactly common. But the Pharisees, the Jewish tradition, they developed this rule. Can only do so much in caring for someone on the Sabbath. But this man's life wasn't in danger, right? His life wasn't in danger. So the Pharisees figured he ought to wait until tomorrow. But Jesus, right, being merciful and compassionate. And notice, the Pharisees, they saw his mercy and compassion. They knew it, or they wouldn't have asked the question, right? Like, they saw Jesus, like, they honed in on Jesus, honing in on this guy with the withered hand and his mercy and compassion on this man that he wants to heal. They know that's what he does. But Jesus here, embodying not the law in a strict sense, but embodying and being the mercy which the law called for, he heals the man, doesn't he? Proving his authority over the Sabbath, over the rules, over the regulations, proving that mercy is better than sacrifice. Now, the characters in these stories, in these events, they highlight two paradigms of thinking, two trains of thought. The first one is the Pharisees. They see a law, they have to keep it. Some people see a law and they have to break it, right? But they see a law and they have to keep it, just for keeping the law's sake. They had their blinders on because their view of the law is that the better they keep it, the better off they'll be with God. To them, it didn't matter about anyone else. Or anything else. It didn't matter who they ran over in keeping the law. They just had to do it. And they were so into this thinking that those traditions and regulations that they invented, they invented them for the purpose of better keeping the law. Right, where scripture is vague on certain areas, certain issues. It's not totally and completely clear. They felt the need to tighten it up. Right, to put further restrictions on it. Just so they wouldn't go too far and break the actual scriptural law. Do you follow that? So, throwing one out here. Don't cross the street is the Bible's law. Okay? The Pharisees would say, don't even go outside. So you're not tempted to cross the street. Craziness. You know, like that. That's what they did. That's their train of thought here regarding the law. Strict. Robotic. They didn't care about God. You notice that? They didn't care about people, yes, but they didn't care about God and his purposes for this world, his purposes for the law, even. They didn't care about his mercy. Their minds were set on keeping the law so that they could pride themselves in their own perfection. So that they could boast about their spotless record. Now, this was their way of revealing that human condition brought about, begun with Adam and Eve. Their desire to be like God. Right? They didn't want God. They didn't care to see God in his fullest glory, in love, in compassion, in mercy, in grace, in patience, in kindness, in Christ. They wanted to be gods themselves. But that's not just the Pharisees of today, is it? Or the Pharisees of back then, right? Of Jesus' day. There's lawbreakers, and there's lawkeepers. There's two kinds of people in this world, right? Lawbreakers and lawkeepers. There's those who think they're good with God because they're good people. But notice where this ends up when Jesus makes himself known and confronts lawkeepers. Verse 14. They went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him and how to kill him. They eventually were successful in this, right? As we march through Matthew, the animosity of the religious leaders, it builds, it ends up finally culminating and coming to a head as they arrest Jesus and crucify him. But what they thought was a victory for their own self-righteousness, right? It turned out instead to be their own defeat as he rose up from that grave. So that now in Christ, the power which that sinful pull for both law breakers and law keepers, the power that sinful pull has to be like God, the power of this way of thinking about the law, now through Christ's death and resurrection, that can be broken. Shattered in both law breakers and law keepers. Going back to 11, when we come to Christ like humble little children, recognizing the vanity, the wickedness of that mindset of keeping the law to be right with God. Recognizing and mourning over our inability to match up with the standards of the law and see who the law points to and prepares for and makes ready for, that it's Christ. When we do that, he reveals to us himself, his forgiveness, right? That through him and through his empowering, we can truly please God. Not by keeping the law on our own. He gives us the Spirit to take off those blinders. To see the world around us and to live mercifully. He gives us his way of thinking about the law. Right? He frees us to see the people around us. To love them. To be merciful to them. To show compassion, to abandon our law-keeping goals, right? Those tally marks that we store up in our own noggins, right? Kept that one, broke that, right? I gotta have more on the kept side. When we abandon those law-keeping goals and instead show compassion, which is Jesus shows here and explains, that's actually more truly keeping the law. You see that? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So how will you respond now going forward to this Jesus? Even as believers, we can get caught up in thinking just rules and rules and rules. Right? That is what's going to set us apart. That is what's going to make us holy. That is what's going to make us more pleasing to God. Rules, rules, and rules. And that draws us away from Christ. Will you allow God to continually humble you? That you bring nothing to the table in and of yourself except Christ and him crucified? Will you allow him to shape you in this mindset with compassion and mercy? Through prayer, through the study of Matthew, through your own ruminating on the Word of God. Because Jesus is merciful and compassionate. And if he weren't, we wouldn't be here this morning. So praise him. That we may not need to keep that law. We may not need to have our blinders on because he's kept it for us. He's freed us from its chains, from having to constantly think about and be guilty over what we've kept and what we've didn't, what we haven't. Let's pray. A merciful Father, Lord God, we thank you and praise you, God, that you are the God of rest, or that you've sent your Son to give us rest, the rest that you've promised, that you've foreshadowed, that you've shown throughout Scripture, Lord, throughout history. God, we praise you that he has come, that he incorporates us into that rest. Lord, that we might not have to worry, have to stress, have to be burdened by keeping the law in order to be right with you, Lord God. But give us a desire, Lord, to please you. To see the law not as the Pharisees saw it, Lord, which is the normal human way of seeing it. And we've all been there. Let us see the law, Lord, as your proclamation, your act of compassion and mercy on people. Lord, that all points to Christ, and which prepares us for Christ, Lord, and which we can look at now and see what pleases you and learn from it, Lord, but not have to keep it to be right with you. Lord, but love to keep it. Lord, how we should love your law, because it points us to Christ and it shows us what pleases you. Lord, continue to work in us. Show us who you are and what you've done for us in Christ, Lord. And we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.